Well, the Gospel according to John, the fourth Gospel, is one of the few books in the Bible that explicitly comes out and tells us why it was written. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the Apostle John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, he says there are many things Jesus said and did, but they're not included in this book. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, selects those events, those words, those actions that would provide a good sample of what Jesus did and said, so that you may believe that he is indeed who he claimed to be, and then believing him, you may have eternal life. John's goal is to present Jesus as God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, in our study of church history, we too are driving towards a purpose. They are threefold, and it's mentioned on page 10 in your workbook. And they are these. First of all, to introduce you to... Introduce you to some of the major figures and events in church history. Now, if you're honest, most of us, on an average... Some of us might be exceptions, but most of us, I would say, we know a few figures, we know a few events, but beyond that, not much as far as church history is concerned. So this is to introduce us to some of the major figures and events in church history. But secondly, to provide a basic historical framework for understanding church history. And we will mention and talk about that framework in our time tonight. And then thirdly and finally, to encourage you in the faith by really offering a glimpse into what God has done in prior generations. Last week we looked at 10 reasons why we need to study that, but these are the goals for this study. The study itself, if you look at the table of contents, is divided into four parts, and each part covers a period of history. And then progressively, it takes us up to the 20th century. We begin with part one tonight, which is entitled The Apostolic Age. The Apostolic Age. Now, as we begin this part, it's helpful to understand on what basis are we going to move forward with our study. Because it's both impossible and unnecessary to study everything about everything. That would be a fruitless exercise. What guardrails can we place? What boundaries can we set? What we need is a filter. We need a framework to consider our study, and which is to say we need to identify and apply some principles, some truths that would help us meet the goals for this study. And that is what we will be focused on in our time for today. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, he writes, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." In other words, there is a standard. There is something that is true. I want you to hold on to it, Timothy. This is something that you've heard from me. Hold on to this apostolic teaching. This is something that is entrusted to you, and your job is not only to hold on to it, but it is also to pass it on faithfully to the next generation. The question is, what within the sound doctrine should we hold on to? In other words, what are the pillars of the faith? As soon as I use the word pillar, an image should form in our heads. That is the image of at least a building. In fact, that is how the church is described as in the New Testament. Let's begin our time together as we consider, first of all, as we think of picturing the church as a building. In amongst the many ways that the church is described in the Bible, such as bride or body, One of the key ways that it is also described is that as a building. In fact, our Lord promised to build his church and guaranteed that it would not fail, Matthew chapter 16. So before we consider the building, we need to consider the foundation. The Bible repeatedly affirms that Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness to him is really the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And then he writes this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So then, in one sense, Jesus Christ is the foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, he writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation," he writes, "of the apostles and the prophets." Yes, Christ is the foundation, but it is also the apostles and the prophets who wrote about him, which we would in other words call as the Old and the New Testament. Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, the universal or the invisible church is made up of believers who have embraced the Lord Jesus in saving faith. We can say that they have built their lives on the foundation of Christ and his word. In one sense, the key issue in the Reformation, which happened about 500 years back, was really authority. And what we are going to learn repeatedly throughout these 13 sessions is that the Scripture is our authority, not church history. This is a truth that will be repeated throughout our time together. Now, if the church is the building, how seriously does God take this building? Well, God takes what happens to the building very seriously. Listen to this from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And then he writes, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." He takes it seriously, and so should be. The church then is compared to a building. Now, if that is true, then we might ask, what holds the building together? What are the pillars? Or more specifically, what are the doctrinal pillars that establish biblical Christianity and mark the true church? There are three that Dr. Buzenitz mentions in this particular chapter. The first is the supremacy of the Word of God. The supremacy of the Word of God. By the way, every word that is underlined are the fill-in-the-blanks for us. The others are just a part of my slides. So first of all, the supremacy of the Word of God. The biblical church, you see, the true church looks not to someone's writings, but to the Scripture. It looks to God's Word as its final authority for what to believe and how to live. In one sense, as I mentioned earlier, this was the core issue of the Reformation in the 16th century. The question was, what or who is the authority in the church? Is it the pastor? Is it the Word of God? Or is it the Word of the Pope? Who is the head of the church? Is it the Pope? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, followers of Christ submit to him by submitting to his word. So first of all, the supremacy of the Word of God. But secondly, the sufficiency of the work of God. The sufficiency of the work of God. This is the second pillar, and it is that the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of us accomplished everything necessary for salvation. We cannot add anything to it, and we cannot take away anything from it. Sinners are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ apart from their own merits or works. That is what we mean when we say the sufficiency of the work of God. And then there is a third pillar, and we'll go into detail in all of these as we move forward. Thirdly, the sanctity of the worship of God. The true church worships the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it worships this God in spirit and in truth. And because it worships this triune God in spirit and in truth, therefore it rejects all forms of false worship, and it opposes anything that might distort or distract from a sincere devotion to God. Now look at this list. I've even dabbled a little with AI and came up with this image for us. This is the framework. This is the filter that we apply to differentiate between that which is the true church and that which is the false church. In fact, the Bible confronts and severely condemns those who would undermine the authority of the Scripture, the Word of God, those who would add works to the gospel of grace, to the work of God, and those who contaminate the undefiled worship that God requires. You know, cults or heresies come about when there's an aberration of one of these. So let's go into each one of them. Before that, I want to show you another picture which you should have in your workbook. It puts these pillars, one next to the other. It mentions the foundation as Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness to him. And then it talks about four different and distinct periods in church history. The patristic period, the early Middle Ages, the high late Middle Ages, and then, of course, the late modern age or early modern age. Well, first of all, then, as we look at each of these pillars, is the supremacy of the Word of God. And the key truth that we learn here is that the true church, the biblical church, embraces and submits to the Word of God. They don't just have the word Bible in their name. Of course, that's good to distinguish, but they actually do treat the Bible as the Word of God. And because Jesus is the head of the church, what he says matters. And it not only matters, it is the authority for his people. Paul writes to Timothy as he highlights the authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." The true church, you see, embraces and submits to the Word of God. Well, in contrast to that, the false teachers constantly seek to undermine the Scriptures. Just like Satan, their father, they seek to sow doubt and create confusion in the minds of believers. Here is how Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He is referring to Paul's letters and how they are distorted. And he says, "As also in all his letters," that is Paul's letters, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Do you notice one thing? It's not the main point of our time together, but in that first generation itself, Paul's writings were being recognized as Scriptures. And here Peter is saying that the untaught and the unstable, the false teachers, in other words, they distort, but notice their end. They do this to their own destruction. In Mark chapter 7, our Lord makes it very clear that the Word of God is authoritative over the traditions of men. We won't have time to go over it tonight, but at the end of that text, he says, "They neglect the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now, here is an important principle to have and to hold. Scripture is the authority over tradition. Let me mention some key truths here. Scripture is the authority over tradition, not the other way around. And so the question is, how should we think about tradition? You know, we probably heard, some of us have a Roman Catholic background, and we have heard that word mentioned many times. What do we do about the word tradition? In fact, many who are for tradition, they would quote verses about tradition and say, look, it is mentioned in the Bible. What is a biblical way then to think about tradition? In fact, that word tradition is used in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, and then 2 Thessalonians 3 as well, uses this word tradition. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, they use the word tradition, but really that does not justify the use of the non-biblical traditions that came about in the centuries that followed. So let's consider the truth about traditions. Well, first of all, the word tradition comes from a Greek word that means that which is given over, that which is handed over. And the Latin word traditio means that which is handed down. And it is from that Latin word that we get our English word tradition. Now, this is not referring to elaborate non-biblical customs. Instead, this word tradition used in the Bible is referring to the apostolic instructions that the apostles provided that was given to the believers in the first century. This was done through teaching and preaching, and this was also done through writing. That is the definition of the word teaching. But secondly, apostolic tradition has been preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. Apostolic traditions, what is referred to in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, is recorded for us and preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. So when we read the New Testament, we find exactly what the apostles taught. Now, we don't have to guess what the tradition was. Why? Because it is written down for us in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that everything that the apostles wrote is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because Paul tells us, actually, Paul wrote four letters to the church at Corinth, two of which were inspired, the other two were not. So not everything that they wrote was inspired, but what was inspired is preserved for us. So we don't have to guess what that tradition is because it is written down for us in the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, in that sense, is the standard by which we measure everything else. That's the word canon. You probably heard the word canon of Scripture. That word canon means a measuring rod, a standard, a rule. And canon of Scripture is the collection of books recognized as inspired and authoritative Word of God. So anything and everything that we come across, we evaluate that against the standard of the Scripture. Secondly, then, apostolic tradition has been preserved for us in the writings of the New Testament. Thirdly, believers are instructed by the New Testament to evaluate all teachings and traditions in light of God's Word. It's preserved in the New Testament, that's point number two, and we are to evaluate everything against what is mentioned in God's Word, that's point number three. There is repeated a warning that is found in the Bible about false teachers. So many times we find warnings against false teachers. Someone highlighted this to me, which I found it interesting. In the first 10, 15 years of the church being established, the big issue was the gospel. And so the account mentioned in Acts chapter 15 or Galatians chapter 1 and 2, where you find these apostles fervently defending the gospel. That was the issue in the first 10 to 15 years. In the next 10 to 15 years, the issue was false teachers. And therefore, Peter, in his second epistle, writes against false teachers. The one chapter book of Jude is also a good account to read about false teachers. And so in that second generation, it was false teachers. By the end of that first century, The issue wasn't really the gospel or the false teachers. It was doubt regarding who Christ was. And therefore, the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, was written down, for John shows through that gospel that Jesus indeed is God. But here, we find that we have to evaluate everything against God's word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul tells the church, examine everything carefully. Examine everything carefully. Similarly to the Colossians, he writes, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, or you might say bad philosophy, and empty deception according to the tradition of men. How do we avoid the errors of false teaching and heretical traditions? We do that by carefully examining everything according to the standard of the Word of God. Even the apostles themselves held themselves to the standard of the Word of God. How do we know that? In Acts chapter 17, you can do this study on your own. The Bereans, when they heard Paul speak, they evaluated him against the scripture that existed at that time. So even the apostles held themselves to the standard of the Word of God. You see, in that sense, we are all to be servants of the Word. You know, one of the best compliments you and I can receive is that that man, that woman, is all about the Word of God. Number four, the early church viewed the writings of the apostles as inherently authoritative. The early church viewed the writings of the apostles as inherently authoritative. The early church understood that any non-biblical traditions must be evaluated against the standard of the scriptures. You have this quote in your workbook. I found an original photo of Irenaeus, so I put it up there. Irenaeus actually was just two generations separated from John the Apostle. John's disciple was Polycarp, and Polycarp's disciple was Irenaeus. And this is what he said. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which Business writes, that's a reference to the apostles, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us. That is that same verb, remember, tradition, in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. What's the point? Here's the point. The true church submits to the Word of God as its final authority, even over religious traditions. Think about your life. Perhaps you grew up in a good, godly home. Or perhaps you've heard of these words. Or perhaps you've grown up in a cult. Or you've grown up in one of the aberrations of the Christian faith, such as Roman Catholicism or Eastern mysticism. What that tells us that anything that is an extra biblical revelation, anything that has to do with ancestral worship, legalism, purgatory, praying to departed saints, indulgences, veneration of religious icons or images are all examples of non-biblical religious traditions. And you can add the others to it as well. So first of all then, the first pillar is the supremacy of the Word of God. Secondly, the sufficiency of the work of God. The sufficiency of the work of God. Now, when we say sufficiency, we are not talking about the Word of God, although that is sufficient, okay? We are talking about the work of salvation. Now, this point really goes to the heart of the gospel. What it is really referring to, it is referring to the finished work of Christ on the cross on your behalf and mine. And what do false teachers and legalists do? Well, they try to add to the gospel as some form of human effort, some work. Because you see, for them, the work of salvation is not really finished. And so you have this concept of ongoing justification. But the biblical gospel asserts that sinners are justified before God on the basis of his grace alone. You see, biblical salvation, true salvation, is a gift of God received through faith, really apart from any works, based solely on the finished work of Christ. Now, consider some key verses on the role of grace in our salvation. It should be in your booklets as well. But I think it's important for us to go through them, at least read them. Romans 11, verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, perhaps the most known verse for us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then Titus 3, 4 to 7, a text we looked at a few weeks back, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to write, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The sufficiency of the work of God. Now, why emphasize the role of God's grace in our salvation? Why is the scripture so clearly against works for salvation? Well, it's because when it comes to being right with God, he decides the terms on which we come to him, not we. It is his word that teaches that salvation is by grace alone. It is his word that teaches, because it is by grace that he alone gets all the glory. He alone deserves all the glory, and he alone gets all the glory. Salvation displays God's mercy, not any human effort. Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see, grace humbles the sinner and it exalts the Savior. Think of it this way. The source of our salvation, God's word tells us, it is grace alone. The source of our salvation. The instrument of our salvation, how do we receive it? By faith alone. What is the grounds of our salvation? It is Christ alone. And what is the evidence of salvation? It is good works. Listen to Paul's warning to the Galatians who were trying to add to the gospel. He writes to them, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And then he gives this warning. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, he is to be accursed. Let the curse of God fall on such a person. The question then is, what is biblical gospel? What is the gospel? Because you see, knowing and believing the gospel is what makes you Christian. That's the entry point. If you get the entry point wrong, you get everything else wrong. It doesn't matter what else you get right. If you get the entry point wrong, you're wrong. The difference between believing the true gospel and believing a false gospel is really heaven and hell. You see, being a Christian is more than identifying yourself with a particular religion or affirming a certain value system. You see, being a Christian means you have embraced what the Bible says about God, about mankind, about salvation. Consider the following truths with me. This is not in your book. I don't know if you had to take that down in one of the blanks that you had, but let's go to the gospel. Well, there are at least four key, I want to use the word things, but four key aspects of the gospel that make the gospel what it is. First of all, we have to understand at least a little bit of who God is. We have to understand a little bit of who man is. We have to understand some key truths about who Christ is. And then all of that is still knowledge. The Bible demands a response once you hear the gospel. But what are some things you need to know about God? You cannot know God exhaustively, but what does God's word reveal about himself? There's at least a couple of things. First of all, that he is a sovereign creator. You know, contemporary thinking says man is the product of evolution. But the Bible says we were created by a personal God to love and to serve and to enjoy endless fellowship with him. In fact, the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1 reveals that it was Jesus himself who created everything. And therefore, Psalm 24 verse 1, he also owns and rules everything. What that means is that he has authority over our lives and we owe him absolute allegiance and obedience and worship. He's our sovereign creator. But not only that, the Bible also tells us that he is holy. He is absolutely and perfectly holy. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3. Therefore, he cannot approve or commit any evil. Not only that, because he is holy, God requires holiness of us as well. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Apart from the many other characteristics of God that is mentioned, he is just, he is righteous, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. All of those things are true, but at least we need to understand to some extent that he is a sovereign creator and that he is holy. What about man do we need to know? Well, mankind is sinful. According to the scripture, everyone is guilty of sin. I'm sure there are many verses you can think as you think of that truth. But there's one that I would like to mention is 1 Kings 8:46. There is no man who does not sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we are incapable of performing acts of human kindness. But it means that we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God on our own. Mankind is sinful. Yes, we are made in the image of God. That's what gives us value. But that image has been marred because of sin. Mankind is sinful. If you hear, this is how the Bible describes you and me. We are sinful. And then secondly, sin demands a penalty. You see, God's holiness and justice demand that all sin be punished by death. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. That's why simply changing our patterns of behavior can never solve our sin problems or eliminate its consequences. Sin demands a penalty. But there's also something about Christ that we need to understand. We need to learn that he is Lord and that he is Savior. You know, the New Testament reveals it was Jesus himself who created everything. Therefore, as I mentioned earlier, he owns and rules everything. That means he has authority over your life, and we owe him absolute allegiance and obedience. What does Paul write in Romans 10, verse 9? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There's a language of certainty there. Not you might be saved, you shall be saved. You will be saved. Now, even though God's justice demands death for a sin, in his love, he has provided a Savior who paid the penalty for us and died for you and for me. You see, Christ's death satisfied the demands of God's justice, and Christ's perfect life really satisfied the demands of God's holiness. And therefore, it enables him to forgive and save those who place their trust and faith in him. God, man, Christ, if all that we know is that, then that is just knowledge. And even demons know that and they shudder. There's a response that is needed from you and from me. And what is that response? It is repentance, isn't it? I see true faith is always accompanied by repentance from sin. Repentance is agreeing with God that you are sinful. It is confessing your sins to Him and then making a conscious choice to turn from sin and to pursue Christ in obedience to Him. It is not enough to believe certain facts about Christ. Why? Because even demons and Satan himself believes in the true God, but they don't love and obey God. See, saving faith is always accompanied by an increasing pattern of obedience. So let me stop here and ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sins and turned to Him and cried out to Him to save you? If you've not done that, may I urge you to consider that even tonight. Perhaps you're here and you're here for the first time, or you've been here for some time already, but have never turned from your sin and placed your trust and faith in Christ. Perhaps the Lord brought you here even tonight to hear this message. The sufficiency of the work of God. Thirdly and finally, the sanctity of the worship of God. The sanctity of the worship of God. You see, the true church worships the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in both purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. In purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. In contrast to that, false teachers either distort the truth about God or they introduce competitors to the pure worship that He alone deserves. You know, Jesus, in His evangelistic outreach towards the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, about the kind of worshipers that God seeks, He tells her, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. They were, of course, to give you context, you know, they were talking about the place of worship, and this is Jesus' response to her. Well, first of all, as we move forward, as we think of the sanctity of the worship of God, Nathan Busenitz, in his book, he writes, purity of devotion, it's undefiled worship, is reserved for God alone. It removes distractions and rejects competitors. It removes distractions and it rejects competitors or competitors. But let me clarify something here. I do think there needs to be a purity of devotion in worship, okay? But I do not think this is the best verse to bring that truth out. I do think purity of devotion is one of the implications of this text, but I do not think that's what the text primarily means here. Let me tell you what it means, and then you can follow up with texts that are there in your workbook. You see, to worship in spirit is actually a reference to worship that arises from the inner man, his spirit, and it is empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, such kind of worship is a worship from the heart. That's not merely some external activity. Such a worship is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and such a worship is offered on the basis of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And such a worship then involves the entirety of who you are. I think that's what it means to worship in spirit, your whole person. Now, is it to be an exclusive worship? Absolutely. Yes, it is. But that is one of the implications of the text, not the meaning of the text here. Now, the Old Testament, he goes on to write in his book, is replete with mandates regarding exclusive and undistracted worship that God is rightly due. And I think he could use those verses to explain that. But be that as it may, in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, Isaiah writes, "The Lord God is a jealous God, who does not share His glory with any other." Or you think of the second of the Ten Commandments that condemns the worship of idols. So it is to be exclusively devoted to Christ alone. True worship loves him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And thus it is not something that is distracted or diminished by any hint of idolatry. So purity of devotion. But secondly, and I think this one is right, purity of doctrine, spirit and truth, he says. Undefiled worship requires an accurate view of who God is. And to reject or distort the truth about who God is as he has revealed himself in his word is really to worship the wrong God. And so to worship God in truth really means to worship him sincerely, to worship him honestly, according to who he truly is, according not to our ideas or emotions or his appearances. No, that's not what it means. To worship God as he has revealed himself, to worship God through the truth of Christ, to worship God with doctrinal accuracy, and to worship God with sincerity and authenticity is to worship God in truth. Now, what are some key areas in which we can distort the worship of God? Well, in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these heresies actually came about in the first 4 centuries of the church being established. You see, when you deny that Jesus is the Messiah, or when you deny the truth that he became fully human in his incarnation, that is Docetism, they deny that. And when you deny the truth that he is God the Son, you're involved in false worship. Why? Because your understanding of God at that point is erroneous. And so there are 3 areas, the fact that he is the Messiah, the fact that he became man, and the fact that he is God. In the book, Buznitz provides 3 texts that are so explicit that he cannot escape the fact about what is claimed about Jesus. So for example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus' deity, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 14, his humanity, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then he writes, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then regarding his messiahship, that he was the anointed one, he was the Messiah, for the law was given through Moses. This is John 1, 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. So those are the 3 pillars, the supremacy of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the work of God, and the sanctity of the worship of God. How do we apply these principles to church history? Well, he mentions 3. We think of the supremacy of the Word of God, we reach the conclusion that Scripture alone is our authority. Scripture alone is our authority. And so we ask ourselves, what has God said? That is what I want to do. Not what do I prefer, but what has God said? And you wouldn't know what God has said if you are not regularly found in his word. To some extent, our labels can be deceiving, you know, Bible church, or I'm from a Baptist background, I'm a Presbyterian, or whatever backgrounds we come from. There is one God, there is one scripture, that is a collection of 66 books. The question is not what I prefer, but what has God said? Scripture alone is our authority. But secondly, the sufficiency of the work of God. You are saved by grace alone, through faith, apart from works, based solely on the finished work of Christ. And so, we are not to depend on any performance to maintain it. We are not to encourage others to work towards their salvation. That would be in violation of the Scripture's teaching. But as followers of Christ, we are to rest in Christ's finished work. Yes, there will be ups and downs in your life. There will be challenges and difficulties in your life. None of those things take away the fact that you can rest in Christ's finished work. And then thirdly and finally, the sanctity of the worship of God. He writes, we are called to worship God in purity of devotion and purity of doctrine. We're not to come to him casually or even creatively in that sense, not to come to him on our own terms, but we are to come to him with reverence, with truth, and with a wholehearted devotion. One quick application there. How do you prepare yourself for Sunday morning? Especially if Sunday or Saturday is not your day of work, do you rest enough on a Saturday night so that you're refreshed to come to worship with fellow believers? That would display a sanctity of the worship of God. So again, three pillars: the supremacy of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the work of God, the sanctity of the worship of God. Look at those three things again, because this is what will help you respond to when that friendly neighbor from Jehovah's Witness shows up at your door, or someone from the Mormon Church or Seventh-day Adventist shows up at your doorstep. This is the filter that you can use to respond. Well, we have a few minutes to spend time just reflecting on the questions. Before we get there, another image for you. I think it's also in your workbooks. But because of this filter, there are certain specific things that we will be looking at and other things that we won't have time to look at. I hope this is an encouragement to us, even as we interact with perhaps fellow employees or neighbors or our own relatives. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord, we acknowledge that we don't always live as if we are under its authority. A part of it sometimes is because we don't spend enough time in it. Oh Lord, forgive us. And give us a renewed desire to love your word, just like a newborn babe longs for the milk of its mother. Help us to long for the pure milk of your word. Because by it, not only are we saved, but by it we are sanctified. I do pray for the small group time now. I entrust that into your hands. May your name be exalted, and may we be encouraged by being with each other tonight. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.